Good job. All right, Proverbs chapter 12. I don't think I've ever preached from the book of Proverbs on a Sunday morning. Often because it just seems like it's just a lot of random sayings. And how do you have one concise sermon for one chapter of Proverbs? But when I was a freshman in college, maybe about the time I was a freshman in college, someone made the comment to me that there were 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. One for each day of the month. And for a long time, currently, even still, for a long time now, several times a week, I will read the corresponding chapter in Proverbs, the proverb of the day. A few weeks ago, I have a 17-year-old son. Well, he's 16. He's almost 17. And a few weeks ago, I got really angry with him. I got angry with Josiah, and I noticed that in my anger, my words just continued to multiply. The angrier I got, the more I talked. So, over the last few weeks, I've been thinking and praying even about speaking less and being a better listener. As I work in the yard over the last few weeks, this is what I think about. I wish I was a better listener, and I wish I didn't talk so much. And on Monday of last week, I read Proverbs chapter 12, because it was the 12th day of the month. So here we are. This is what you get. And perhaps one of the harder parts of all of my circles overlapping, like my friend group and my work group and my church group, the overlapping circles, it just kind of looks like one circle almost. The problem, or one of the harder parts of my circles overlapping, is preaching a sermon where I feel convicted, knowing that a lot of you see me at my worst. In a way, this morning I feel exposed, because I think when I talk through the rest of the sermon, it's probably true that some of you, or a lot of you in this room, will think, what a hypocrite. So know that when I wrote it down, I was not thinking of any of your faces. I was only thinking of one. It was my own in the mirror. So, for those that know me well, be gracious. As I know, this is what is it? The best sermon is the one you're going through yourself. So, let me pray. Lord, this morning I pray that you would give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech. I pray that my words would not fall to the floor. I pray that you would give us soft hearts and open ears. And may all of us this morning leave changed. May for us that know you, may our affections be deepened and stirred for you. May we make much of you this morning, Jesus. And for those in the room that are far from you, or don't know you at all, pray that you would use these words, these scriptures, to open eyes and bring men and women to you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Okay, this morning, I'm going to use the word him over and over again. Just know, it means everybody. It's just easier to talk about the wise man, but it's definitely talking about the wise person. Let me start with a question. What is wisdom? What is it? We know that it is not knowledge, right? It's not just simply knowing things. I know plenty of stupid people that know a lot of information. It's also what is being wise. It also is not being moral. Just because you're moral doesn't mean you're wise. So, like, for example, some decisions in the Bible are very clear, right? Let's say there was a woman at work who was very attractive and seemed to be really into me. Should I pursue a relationship with her? No, the Bible is quite clear on that, right? I don't have to pray about it. The answer is no. The Bible at times is quite clear. You do not have to be a wise man to know that I should not be flirtatious with a girl at work. But most of our decisions, most of you in this room, most of your decisions are morally neutral. Should you change jobs? Should you invest with this person? Should you go to grad school? Should you get married? Should you have another child? Should you not? All of these decisions are morally neutral things. And let's be honest, being moral doesn't make you wise. Jesus was pretty harsh to morally superior people that were not marked by love. Jesus was pretty harsh to morally good people who were fools. Wisdom is not just being moral. It's more than that. It is knowing how to love God with all of your heart and love people in morally neutral things. How do you do that? This is what wisdom does. Wisdom helps you navigate the morally neutral daily decisions. That's probably 90% of the decisions you have to make tomorrow. Wisdom is the practical application of that knowledge while helping you obey the greatest commandment. Love God with all of your heart and love people as yourself. And how do you get it? How do you get wisdom? What does Proverbs say in chapter 1? The book starts in verse 7, what does it say? It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It starts with fear. What does that even mean? So Rob and I, a year or more ago, a couple of years ago, we took a friend of ours that we work with to climb a mountain in the middle of January. I had climbed this mountain a couple of times already in the winter, and it is a lot. And that morning when we woke up in Breckenridge, Colorado, having only slept a few hours, it's like 2:30 in the morning, and I'm sitting in the lobby of where we were staying, drinking coffee, and I look outside, and it is just dumping snow. And as I sat there and drank my coffee, I just felt the weight set in. Like, I know what's ahead of me. And I just sat there quiet. And the guy we were with was like, why are you so quiet? I'm like, you don't even know what is about to happen to you. I was not scared. Not that fear. It was like a reverence and a humility of what I was about to happen. That is what it means. Reverence and humility is the beginning of wisdom. Reverence, humility, it marks someone who actually knows God. But the Proverbs continually make the case that a fool is not marked by either. They are not marked by reverence or humility. Most of the book of Proverbs is this contrast between a righteous, wise man who through reverence and humility is gaining wisdom, acquiring wisdom. The contrast between that guy and the fool who, in the second half of verse 7 in chapter 1, what is? The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. What does the second half of the verse say? But the fool despises wisdom and instruction. The book of Proverbs is constantly putting these two in contrast. The wise man, who's marked by humility and reverence, and the fool, who, if you were to slim down the definition of a fool in the book of Proverbs, you find it here in chapter 15, in its most basic form. Chapter 12, verse 15. What does it say? What is a fool? Verse 15 of chapter 12. A fool is a man wise in his own eyes. The definition of a fool is they are right and wise in their own eyes. A fool is a prideful man, constantly described as that. And a prideful man is a fool. Look at the first verse of chapter 12. It says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof, I love the ESV. He who hates reproof is stupid. I love how chapter 12 ends. It ends that the road to righteousness, or what does it say? In the path of righteousness is life. But in its path, and in its pathway, there is no death. But verse 1 starts with what is the pathway to life. Chapter 12 starts out with his aim to the reader on the road to life by inclining his affections towards accepting instruction and turning away from folly. The writer of Proverbs is pleading with the reader to love instruction and love knowledge. And the man that doesn't is stupid. The writer contrasts loving instruction and knowledge with the man that hates reproof. Another translation of that word stupid would be a word that I only say comedically is an ignoramus. The one that hates reproof is an ignoramus. The Hebrew word could also be translated senseless. It refers to a stupid man who does not have the rationality that differentiates him with an animal. Remember when David said in Psalm 73, I was brutish and ignorant, I was a beast towards you? Same thing. A fool is one who is wise in his own eyes, full of pride, cannot humble themselves, and therefore alienates himself, most of all, from the Holy One, restricting that man to act, think, and behave like an animal. And what do animals do? The answer is easy. Whatever they want. My dog peed in my kitchen last night. And it's a doodle. That thing's almost a person, right? And it's the greatest dog in the whole world. And it still does what it wants. What's an animal marked by? If it's hungry, it eats. If it wants to breed, it breeds. It does what it wants. One might say they're wild. And what does James say is even wilder than an animal? For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed. and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. I'm not sure there's a more convicting space in my life to reveal whether or not I am a wise man than my tongue. I'm not sure there's a more convicting space to reveal whether I'm the kind of wise man Proverbs talks about than the content of my words and the way I listen. So, in my best Tim Keller impression, when I look at this Proverbs, I see three truths about listening and words. The words of a righteous man make other people feel safe. The words of the wise are truthful. And wisdom makes us quick to listen. And then you think I'm going to say slow to speak, but I'm not. In this proverb, the wise man is quick to listen and then reacts to a situation correctly. So, one, the words of the wise make others feel safe. What do we know? Fools are prideful. And here's the thing about sinful pride. It is competitive. If you haven't read C.S. Lewis's chapter on pride and mere Christianity, it will change your life. This is his. Pride is competitive. Meaning, a prideful person is not happy that they have a nice car, or that they are pretty, or that they're athletic. No. If you're prideful, you're not happy that you're good looking. No. If you're prideful, you're happy that you're better looking than someone else. A prideful person is not happy that they have a nice car. They're happy that they have a nicer car than you. That they are prettier than you. That they are more athletic than you. Pride makes everyone who rivals you at anything your enemy. Because it robs you of your ability to rejoice in yourself. You can only rejoice in yourself when you're better than someone else. So what must you do? Everyone must be less than you. It's a requirement for pride. And that mindset, listen to me, is the anti-Christ mindset. It is not produced by the gospel or the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Paul says about Christ, our Savior. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christianity is the only religion in the whole world which its central theme is the humiliation of its God. It separates us from every other religion in the whole world that at our center is our God humbled himself for you. But a prideful man's mantra is the opposite of Christ. He says, I must make more of me by making less of you. It's evil and wicked. And in verse 6 of Proverbs, it says, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. The content of their words and the style of their words aim to murder. And that's what pride must do. It must murder so I can live. They aim to murder the unsuspecting. They lie in wait. They're hiding. Metaphorically, their speech is a bloody ambush, representing that they have the effect of entrapping and killing the unsuspecting. Listen, the fool is marked by deadly words towards the innocent, the weak, and the powerless. Anywhere the gospel is absent, anywhere there is a rejection of the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth, listen to me, the weak and the powerless are plundered for gain. Anywhere the absence of Christ, a true understanding of Christ, the weak and the powerless are consumed. In the vacuum of a true understanding and following of Jesus, the weak and powerless are ravished for someone else's gain. We know this on a macro level. We know this. We look at the news and we see that in places absent of the gospel, women and children are consumed. And we know this on a very minor, what's the opposite of macro? Micro level. You got in junior high and you figured out this was real true as well. With people's words, they murder the innocent and they consume the weak. And please, God, don't let it be me today. And it doesn't stop in junior high. I know it in a conference room full of millionaires. The weak are consumed with words because it's pride. I make more of me by making less of you. In verse 18, it says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Have you been the recipient of a sword thrust? Have you been the giver? But know this. Anywhere the gospel is rightly understood and Christ reigns, the innocent and the weak are protected. Are you a Christian? Anywhere that Christ reigns in a true understanding of Him, the innocent and the weak and the powerless are protected. Are you a Christian? You protect the weak. Look at the second half of verse 6. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. Those waiting for blood are matched and countered by the decisive, salvific words from the mouth of righteous, upright, wise people. The proverb intends to show that at times, God's salvation from heaven for the weak and the powerless is accomplished through the words of his righteous people. Deliver them. That phrase simply means to save the innocent from death. And then in verse 18, the beginning is says it's like sword thrusts. But the second half says, but the tongue of the wise does what? It brings healing. The tongue of the wise brings healing. Do your words plunder the weak and powerless for your gain? Funny. If you're 8 years old, he probably applies. And if you're 75, it still applies. With your words, do you plunder the weak for your gain? Is there healing in your voice? Do you make people feel safe with your words? Do not be confused. Jesus says, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. Whatever is coming out of your mouth is revealing what's in your heart. Point two. There's a bit, and this is big. There's so many verses in this chapter. The words of the wise are truthful. Look at these verses. Verse 13. An evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous escapes from trouble. Verse 17. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. Verse 19, truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Verse 20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. Verse 21, no ill befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble, implying because of their tongue, because of their mouth, trouble has come upon them. 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. And then go back up to number 9. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play a great man and lack bread. So it's not specifically saying he's lying, he's faking, which is lying. The goal is the writer is trying to convince the reader that wisdom of the righteous produces character that responds truthfully, even under duress. I tried to think of something really creative and profound to say here, but I don't know if I didn't come up with anything. The righteous tell the truth, even when it's hard. And it's hard. Why? Why do we lie? Why do you lie? I think generally there's two reasons why you lie. You lie to get what you want. Right? And you lie to self-protect. I don't want to get in trouble. I'll lie. So, when I was thinking, like, Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs says, a wise, righteous man tells the truth. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Like, why tell the truth if it's going to perhaps get you in trouble or not allow you to get what you want? Why tell the truth even when it's hard? Listen. Because finally you can. If you're a Christian. Because finally, you're free. The gospel does two things in your life, always. It tells you this. You are fully known and fully loved. Everyone's greatest fear, right? Is for someone to get to know you and not like what they see. Being found out. The gospel speaks that he knows every ugly thing about you. And then probably harder for you to understand than the resurrection is that he still likes you and loves you. And wants to be with you. Look at me. Jesus loves you. What am I having to self-protect from anymore? The King of the universe has looked at me and uttered the words, righteous. You are forgiven. I approve of you because of Jesus. He sets me free from my worst fear of being found out. And the second thing the gospel does is in him, I finally have the ability to not get something I want and be okay with it. Listen, we say this a lot. Like, God is all satisfying. Sometimes I think you probably mean like some wrong notion that you got from Buddhism. That if you love Jesus enough, you won't want things anymore. And that's not true. As a Christian, you are allowed to want things. It's okay to want to be healthier. It's okay to want a better marriage. It's okay to want a better job. It's okay to like steak. But what does Jesus deliver you from? He gives you the freedom to not get that thing and still be okay. That's what it means to be satisfied in him. Not that he takes away all your desires and you're some monk that lives on a mountain. That is a perversion of the scriptures. No, as a Christian, you're allowed to desire. Like, we have the Song of Solomon. Like, drink your fill. As a Christian, that's allowed to you. But what does he do? He sets you free that if you don't get that thing, you're still okay. And he's enough. Even if you don't get your health or your better marriage or your better job. He satisfies you. Even in the face of loss. You've been set free. Why do you lie? To self-protect? From whom? The King of the universe says, you're righteous. To get what you want, you've been set free from that. I know how stupid it sounds. Like, my notes literally just say this. Like, how can you tell the truth? Because I'm free. I don't have to lie anymore. And then third, wisdom makes us quick to listen and then act correctly and appropriately in our response. What do I mean? Verse 12, 15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Verse 16, the vexation of a fool is known at once. Oh, how convicting to me. The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. Verse 23, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of a fool proclaims folly. All right, I'm going to read something because it's really good, but you have to promise to listen, okay? Follow along if you can. I've read this a bunch of times, and it just continues to be as profound every single time I read it. It's out of some commentary I found on my shelf. Talk about providential. I just thought, I shouldn't watch TV, I should read something. And I pulled it off the shelf. I'm not kidding. All right, here's what it says. According to the frame around these scriptures, these verses, the fool cannot hide his dangerous emotions for his moral or his moral insolence. But the wise man draws a veil over insults hurled at him and his knowledge of others' folly. While a wise person hides his moral insight for the right situation, fools create constant havoc by making their thoughts known immediately. The wise man is one who conceals knowledge because he is not driven neurotically by pride to parade his knowledge or by a motivation to wreak havoc. The wise man has the self-control to wait for the right situation and the prudence to know when to speak up and when to be quiet. These verses does not mean that the wise hides his knowledge from those who seek it. Rather, the wise man hides it from fools who have no ears to hear it and from situations where it might do harm and not bring healing. Job's three friends had to Job's three friends had to learn that every truth is not fitting for every person every time. A fool cannot contain his outrage. We lose our temper. Proverbs 29 says, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." Josh, you can come up. I missed my window because I was so excited about that quote. It says a wise man has the self-control to wait for the right situation and the prudence to know when to speak up and when to be quiet. So convicting to me. So we come full circle, huh? Fool is someone who's wise in his own eyes. And then the second half of verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Oh, well, the questions I ask myself, are you marked by giving full vent to your thoughts and frustration and vexation? Are you marked by losing your temper? Are you a good listener? Like, legit. I'll ask the questions I ask myself. Am I just waiting for you to stop talking so I can talk? Do I pull out my cell phone to check my messages when you start talking? Because I feel like I got a break? Do I ask questions? Genuine questions? Being a good listener is not just good for your soul, but it makes much of Jesus. For those that are hurting, it is a cup of cold water in the desert when they meet someone that actually listens. But how do you close? You know who embodies these perfectly? Jesus. Let's walk through them. He protects the weak. He speaks life to the powerless. While you were dead in your transgressions, a slave to sin, dead, he made your heart alive. He spoke life and healing to someone that didn't deserve it. He speaks life. Do you speak life? He speaks truthfully. He is the embodiment of truth. He is the Word. He is truth. Thank you. And we tell the truth even under duress. Oh, and what an example. It cost him his life by telling the truth. And then the last one is the one that really kind of broke me up. Because I think about, like, not giving full vent to my vexation. And then I thought about that through the lens of Jesus. Like, has there ever been a better example of someone? The God of the universe had his beard pulled out and was spit on. And what did they say about him? It was like the lamb from the shearer. He did not open his mouth. Has there ever been a better example of ignoring an insult? Or like, how cool when you think of his life, like, was he not the absolute perfection of saying the right thing at the right time? The way he tied the Pharisees up in knots because they couldn't get him. He was just perfect at responding the perfect way at the perfect time. He is the wise man. And he listened. Like, you think you're busy. He was tasked with saving the world. And yet he still stopped. Even to the chagrin of his disciples. And he played with kids. He approached beggars. And he asked really, really good questions. Oh, he's our example of speaking life, speaking truth, and being quick to listen, having the self-control to say the right thing at the right time. And do you want to get better at these? Question I ask myself. Abide in him. Romans 8:11 says, the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit of the perfection, the perfect wise man, lives in you. Abide in him, and you will become more like him. Like a fool. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for being our perfection, for speaking life to our dead hearts, for speaking truth in uncomfortable situations, for satisfying us so that we don't have to be a big deal. We can actually listen and make much of others. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.